This morning I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 1. It's been on my heart for some time to go through at least Romans and possibly others of Paul's epistles to get the thought as he was inspired to put it down on paper, as he was inspired to give it out. You know, we take Paul's statements here and there, but we also need to see what God's Spirit wants us to understand thought by thought. That is, why was this thing, this statement made, and that statement? So I'd like to at least start with Romans and take these, because it's the first in the canonical order, or the canon, and see if we can't pick up the theme, what is the major thought that is trying to be expressed to us. So Romans 1, 1 to 7 is all we'll have time for this morning, and probably won't even begin to take care of that passage, but we will look at that one this morning. Romans 1, 1 to 7. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel of God, which he promises before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who comes of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we obtained grace and apostleship for faith obedience among all the nations for his name's sake, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved by God, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the fact that thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and have displayed your love to us through him. We pray that we might be growing in realization of thee through this revelation of thy Son. Guide us this morning to the glory of thy name. In Christ we pray. As I said, it seems to me that everyone, almost everyone who is giving out the word, from time to time will refer to statements, especially from Romans of Paul's epistles, but statements from Paul's epistle, and pick out a passage here and there. But too often, we fail to listen to what he was saying, to what God really is saying to us through these words. And in order to do that, we need to get the whole in view, the whole line of thought. And so in these lessons, we're going to try to follow his line of thought as the Holy Spirit guided him to write. Now, I recognize, and I'm sure that this is true of anyone who's trying to give out the Word of God, that there is a very awesome responsibility here. And we, any of us, can do no more than sow the word, plant the word. As the Apostle Paul himself speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we might notice that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. I plant, Apollos irrigates, but God makes it grow up. You see, none of us as human beings can make this word grow in another person's life. We can only plant, we can only irrigate and give out the word, but God is the one who makes it grow, just as it's true with the farmer planting the seed and irrigating the seed. But he can't get into that seed, can he? And he can't make that seed grow in the way that he wants it to do. Only God can do that, and he does. So it's my prayer that as these words are planted, that they will take root in all of our lives, they will grow up to the glory of God. I find that so, looking back so many times when I was young and I was listening maybe to the word of God being spoken, and if something I said, well, that's true, even back then, and accepted it as so, but it was maybe until much later, until I found that that word really had meaning and significance, a realness to my life. And so often, it's many times, a long time after the word has been planted, before it begins to grow in our lives. That often is so. So I want to say that at the beginning here, that looking at these words of the evangel, the good news that God has for us, we're doing it with the prayer that God will make them grow, especially in the time when they're most needed, you know. That's when they begin to grow. Times of distress, sometimes, trial, maybe just a daily inconvenience. The children becoming very tiresome, or the car breaking down, or something like that in your life, where sometimes a word such as dealing with the righteousness of God or the love of our Lord Jesus Christ really becomes effective in a situation like that. So that we're looking at what we might say are truths with the prayer that they might become real in the life of the believer. Now, just to give a little outline, I like to take things by threes, and I don't know if this is part of the inspiration of the scripture. It seems to me that it is. But nevertheless, it is helpful to us sometimes to number things in threes. They stay with us a little bit easier. And there's so many threes here in this first paragraph of Romans that I'd just like to outline and then maybe discuss them in a little detail. You can see the first one, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel. Three things about Paul in the first line. He's a slave of Christ Jesus, he's a called apostle, he's severed for the evangel. Now all of those are important, every one of those. And maybe we'll have time to look at them. But just notice then that there are three things about Paul to introduce this letter. Now the evangel, he was the slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel. Now let's break up the evangel into three points. It's the evangel of God, the first point. It's promised before through the scriptures, second point. It's concerning his son, third point. You notice the evangel is the evangel of God. It is from God. It is characterized by God. It is promised before, and it is concerning God's Son. Now let's take the third one again and break it down. God's Son. And you'll see that there are three points about him. He's the seed of David, according to the flesh. First one, having to do with David, connected with Israel. Secondly, he's the Son of God, designated Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. This is particularly his association with God. And so he is the Son of God. The third is that he is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. Especially associated with us, you see. First with Israel, seed of David. Second with God, he's the Son. Third with us, he's Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can see that that itself, which is the last one, again, we started out with three, and we broke down the third evangel, and then we went to three in the evangel. We're now looking at the third one of that, which is Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's broken down. Jesus, the name Jesus, our Savior, the title Christ, which has to do with his exaltation, and the word Lord, which has to do with his mastership, his lordship, has to do with service, Christ with authority, Jesus with salvation. Now that ends that series. I think it's important to see that, because he's the consummation of this series of threes that we've been looking for at. But the paragraph continues with a few more, and at least mention one of them. Paul's apostleship, which is now in verses 5, 6, and 7. It's associated with grace. You see that the companion of his apostleship is grace. Its purpose is faith obedience. And the place of that, or where it's leading to, is for the nations. And then we can even break down that among, about the nations, to that they're the called of Jesus Christ, beloved by God, and called saints. Well, that is a number of threes in that first paragraph. And I am hopeful that sometime those, some points in those, especially the most important, will come to you as being very vital to your life. I have found that if so. I have found that memorizing this in the past, having memorized it, has helped me when I needed it to call it to mind. Let's go back to the beginning and look at the three things about Paul. Remember that this first series of threes begins with Paul and ends up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first things that are mentioned are always given first place, but and so they have a special significance. But the last thing that is mentioned in the threes is the most vital. Because the last thing that is mentioned is the goal that all these words, all these thoughts are leading up to. We've been looking at Ezekiel out there because we've been trying to get it finished. And that first chapter of Ezekiel, I don't know if you remember too much about it, but the first chapter of Ezekiel is about all those visions, or some very strange visions that Ezekiel saw. Remember the wheels within the wheels and the cherubim and all sorts of things that were happening, which were are very, very strange. But they all were leading to one purpose, to reveal or to introduce, in this case again, it was the Lord, because there was a vision of him at the end of the chapter. And so with these threes that we've been looking at, they're all leading up to something. And it always seems to be that they lead up to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's the first thing he says about himself. He gives that first place, not his apostleship, but his service. And he uses a strong word here, slave. Paul doesn't say, first of all, I'm the apostle and teacher of the nations. He says, first of all, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. He gave that first as the most important credential that he had. And of course, these are credentials. That's what we have here in the first line. These are his authority to speak to us. Why he is one that we should listen to. Because he is being used by the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, in service. But not service only, is it? But it's service wholly directed by Christ. not in accord with what he wants to do, but what Christ wants to do. That's what the word slave has to intimates, doesn't it? That the master has the say in what you do. And so Paul's service is not that he sat down and thought, this is what I'm going to, this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do this because this is the thing that really is going to make a big following for God. He didn't sit down and plan out like that. No. He was guided by the revelation that he received of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything he did was in accord with that revelation. You can see how, for instance, that revelation concerning grace operated in him and guided him in his service. His service was just as Christ wanted it to be. Let's just notice how he brings that out sometimes through the book of Romans, because this is one of the themes of Romans. Service always accords with Christ. Service always must accord with the evangel. Romans 6:4 might be a good example. Romans 6:4. We were entombed together with him through baptism into death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. Now why should we be walking in newness of life? And what is the significance of walking in newness of life? He says it is in the same pattern of Christ being roused from among the dead. And it is a new life, like unto his new life, invigorated and empowered by the Spirit. Let's look at Romans 8:15. Romans 8, verse 15. I'm putting these all under the classification of service, and you may think, well, that's not really service. But walk is service. Attitude is service. Service isn't always doing something. Service is being something as well. And here we have, you did not get slavery spirit to fear again. Now, that's service, not to be afraid. You think of that as service to the Lord? It's to the glory of God, isn't it? When you're not afraid, but you got the spirit of sonship in which we are crying, Abba, Father. Here's the spirit of prayer, of coming to the Father as friend to friend, as son to father, as son to the Papa, Abba, as he has here. Notice that this is patterned after the spirit of Christ, his spirit of sonship. Romans 12, 1 and 2, again, the matter of service here, and here is more what we think of as service, but the others were no less. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I am entreating you then, brethren, by the pities of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living holy while pleasing to God, your logical divine service. Now what is it based on? The pities of God and the revelation that he has given in the prior chapters. Not to be configured to this eon, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for you to be testing what is the will of God, good and well-pleasing and perfect. Now those entreaties there are all based on what he calls there the pities of God. God's attitude toward you is the basis of your service here. So you see that his service is not something, I mean, the service that we are to perform is not something based on our own devisings of what's right or wrong, but on the directions that we receive as we consider Christ and what he is like. So Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, that's a major theme, the service or slavery that we have to our Lord of the book of Romans. But it is not the major one, because the third always leads up to the major matter. A called apostle was second, the middle one. That's repeated, I think, in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and developed there about his apostleship. Whether or not we are prepared to agree that Paul is our apostle, we must agree that he is an apostle that was called, who was called by God. And so there's authority in that statement. You have it in 1:14 again. This theme follows through. To both Greeks and barbarians, to both wise and foolish, a debtor am I. His apostleship, it followed through in the book of Romans. Romans 4 and verse 9. This happiness, then, is it for the circumcision or for the uncircumcision also? For we are saying to Abraham, faith is reckoned for righteousness. How then is it reckoned, being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now that shows Paul's apostleship. It parallels this, that the message is being given to those that were of the nation. Uncircumcision for those that were not according to the flesh of the race of Abraham. But they were nevertheless following his pattern. Then you have it in chapter 11, verse 13. We won't follow it all the way through Romans, but 11:13 might be a good one too. Because here it brings in the nations in general. Now to you am I saying to the nations, inasmuch indeed then as I am the apostle of the nations. But let's look at the third one in Romans 1:1. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's a called apostle. He's severed for the evangel of God. Now that's what he's leading up to, because that's going to be the major theme of the book of Romans. The evangel of God. I would like to make that the principal point this morning. What is the evangel of God? It's so important and significant in all of our lives, this evangel of God. Now again, we have no right, he says in his first point there, that it's promised before through the Holy Scriptures. Huh? We have no right to go back and look in the sacred scriptures and see, well, here is a good news from God that I like, and that's what Paul was talking about. That's not the way we should do it. We should see what the Apostle Paul says is the evangel of God promised before in the sacred scriptures. He says he's severed for the evangel of God. Acts chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 1 are two places where he uses this word severed. Severed means to cut asunder. Not just take apart, but cut asunder. That is, to divide away so it does not come back together. It is a permanent cutting away. And Acts 13 and verse 2, it says that they were fasting there in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit said, sever by all means to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now here was a severance of Saul and Barnabas from the rest of the apostles at Antioch. And you know what they do? They go immediately to Cyprus And there they come across a Roman, well, first of all, a Jew, who refuses, who opposes them, and then a Roman whose name is Sergius Paul, and he is what we might call the first Gentile convert under the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. Sergius Paul is Roman consul. He accepts the message. That's a sign of the severance. It's something new started, separate from what was going on with the rest in Antioch. But I want you to notice especially a new revelation in Acts 13 when he gets to this other Antioch up in Asia Minor. There are two Antiochs in this chapter, which is a little confusing, isn't it? But one is in Syria, the first one, and the second one is up in what is now Turkey. And here he's speaking to them in Acts 13, verse 38. Let it then be known to you, men, brethren, that through this one is being announced to you the pardon of sins. And from all from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses, in this one, everyone who is believing is being justified. Now the severance of Saul and Barnabas is associated with this new message, or this developed message anyway, of a justification which is based on believing rather than on keeping the law. Now you have the same thing in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, we have the word severance, and we have it associated again with the message of justification. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now when it delights God who severs me from my mother's womb. Now it's like that severance back there in Antioch, but it's a little bit different point in time. But it's a matter of being separated or severed from his old fleshly associations with the nation of Israel. That's what it has to do with his mother's womb. It has to do with the fact that he was born a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, and he had all these privileges and rights because of his fleshly association with the Jewish race, with the Israelites, I should say. And so he was severed from his mother's womb, he says here, and caused me through his grace to unveil his son in me. And what he reveals, especially in the book of Galatians, concerning the Son of God, is the matter of this justification is by faith. Galatians 2:16 and 17 might be good ones to read in that respect. Galatians 2, let's begin at 15. We who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the nations, having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law, except alone through the faith of Christ Jesus, we also believe in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law. This is a relationship, association with this matter of being severed with the Apostle Paul, being set apart. But let's look at this matter that was promised before. Again, I'd like to just take three, because it's easier to remember, although Paul refers to more than three scriptures. But three scriptures that he does refer to in the book of Romans in connection with justification. That justification is accomplished by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and is not a work which we perform, or not an achievement which we gain, but it is a gift given to us through his sacrifice. That's the message so often there through Romans and Galatians, especially the early parts of Romans. But let's take three passages in the book of Romans where he quotes the Old Testament, because he says that the evangel of God was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1 and verse 17. For in it God's righteousness is being revealed out of faith, for faith, according as it is written, now the just one by faith shall be living. Now there, the Apostle Paul is quoting the sacred scriptures. According as it is written, Romans 1:17. The quotation is from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. If you wanted to make a note of it in your Bibles, I think it's good to have it down there as a cross-reference. But it's Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4. Now, it is only one who is an apostle and has received revelation from God that would be able to take a verse like Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and make it mean what the Apostle Paul makes it mean. But it is, and according to his own translation here, now the just one by his faith shall be living. Justification is associated with faith, back there in Habakkuk. And Paul says that this was promised before, that justification would be associated with faith. The second quotation in the book of Romans is Romans 4, 7 and 8. This is the second one I want to take. So we have three of them. And this is from the Psalms. Romans 4, verse 7 and 8. But let's read verse 6. Even as David also is telling of the happiness of the man to whom God is reckoning righteousness apart from acts. Now back there in Antioch, there in what is now Turkey, when Saul and Barnabas came along, and Saul gave this message concerning justification, and he says it was in a way which you could not be justified through the law, it must have been a very startling thing. And we can hardly enter into it, because we've been brought up to know in a society where, for instance, Martin Luther's stand for justification by faith is well known. And we have heard a great deal on this message, but this was a startling thing, that there could be so much happiness, and David speaks of it back there in the Psalms, so much happiness that your righteousness, your standing in righteousness before God, does not depend on your acts, but rather it's outside of that, somehow based on something else. And so that was the psalm. Here it is in verse 7 and 8. Happy they whose lawlessnesses were pardoned and whose sins were covered over. Happy the man to whom the Lord by no means should be reckoning sin. That's Psalm 32, 1 and 2. The first two verses of Psalm 32. And Paul quotes them about this happiness of a man who receives this justification as a gift of God, reckoned to him, not according to his acts, but according to the grace of God, the happiness of that man. And the third one is Romans 4, verses 20 through 22, which is not entirely a quotation, but there's certainly a reference here to the Old Testament passage. Romans 4:20, the promise of God was not doubted in unbelief, but he, that is Abraham, was invigorated by faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured also that what he has promised he is able to do. Wherefore also it is reckoned to him for righteousness. Now that last line is practically a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. Three passages. One from the prophets, Habakkuk. One from the Psalms, the literature. One from the law, from the books of Moses, Genesis. That was the three divisions of the Jewish scriptures. The law, the literature, and the prophets. And three scriptures from each of those three sections that the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by God, refers to these as promises concerning the evangel of God. Justification by faith. First of all, by the faith of Jesus Christ given to you on believing. Well, that's the evangel of God, and it's a great theme of the book of Romans, especially through chapter 4. How you can be right with God, and how God can be displayed as right. That comes in a little bit later, and I think that's a very important connection too. The last thing concerning the evangel of God is that it's concerning God's Son. The evangel of God is concerning the Son of God. So as the evangel is the major theme of Romans, the fact in the evangel about the Son is the major thing about the evangel. The evangel is the major thing about Romans. The sonship of Christ is the major thing about the evangel, the third thing. Now, what about the Son here in the three things as they were broken down in verses 4 and 5? First of all, the seed of David. As I said before, the seed of David has to do with Israel, the kingship, the rule that Christ shall have as the seed of David. You have that promise way back in the book of Samuel about how one should sit on the throne of David's seed. And here he was, according to the flesh, he was coming of the seed of David. I think it's important to see that in the book of Romans, this matter of righteousness, of justification, and also the matter of peace, which becomes a theme, is also for Israel. It's for that nation as well as for us, as members of the body of Christ. And he does bring that out, especially in Romans 11. I like this verse. Maybe we ought to notice it. Because this has to do with the seed of David. What is he going to mean in this evangel of justification? What does it mean to that nation of Israel that justification was achieved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 11 and verse 26 and 27, again, it's from the Old Testament, isn't it? Thus all Israel shall be saved, according as it is written. Arriving out of Zion shall be the rescuer. He will be turning away irreverence from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, whenever I should be eliminating their sins. That's a great promise to Israel. And so as the seed of David, he does this for the nation of Israel. Arrives out of Zion and eliminates their sins. Secondly, he's the Son of God, designated Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. This too is a great theme of the evangel concerning the Son of God. Resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. Out of the resurrection of the dead. Now, I mentioned before that I don't believe that this is particularly referring to his own resurrection that was out from among the dead, but to the fact that he is the one by whom the dead shall be resurrected, and through whom. The resurrection of the dead, which comes through Jesus Christ, is the great display of his sonship, and the great work of his sonship, to defeat death. To give life out of death. Nothing else reveals him as the Son of God more than that. That where there is death, he gives life. That designates him as Son of God. Designates means you can really see it now, what he is. Designate doesn't mean that you just name him as this, as the Son. But now you can see him for what that name says. I remember hearing an example about planting a seed again, a wheat. But you don't know, it's wheat, all right. Well, let's say it's under the ground. But when it grows up into the plant and it blossoms out and then the seed forms, all the seed on the head of the wheat, then you see, well, that's designated wheat. Sometimes certain seeds look much the same, like another one. But when they have grown, you see what they are. Well, that's what happens about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's always called the Son of God, but when he gives resurrection where there is death, then he's designated as Son of God. And so that is the great proof of his sonship, is resurrection that he gives. The third thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is the term, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is in relation to you and me. Jesus, he's our Savior. Christ, he's the anointed head of the body with authority. Lord, our Lord. He doesn't say the Lord, does he? He uses the personal pronoun here, our Lord. That has to do with the service, based again on the good news. That's the culmination of the revelation of the evangel. Jesus Christ, our Lord. What it finally reveals to us all is that he is our Savior, that he is our anointed head with authority and power, and that he is the Lord, the one who directs and guides and leads us in our walk, in our service, in our attitude, in our being.
The preceding talk was given this morning, February 27, 1977. I feel that the portion of my talk on Paul's apostleship, which concluded the morning meeting, needs some revision and perhaps some amplification, so I'm erasing it here. And also I want to add a few thoughts regarding justification, the evangel of God, as we had there in the morning. The term the evangel of God is used several times by the Apostle Paul, but what I was interested in here is what the term the evangel of God means in Romans, and specifically in this portion of Romans. The term itself is not a specific designation in itself. By that I mean the term the evangel of God by itself does not particularly mean this evangel or that evangel or that's good news or that good news or some specific message in itself. It is the context which makes any term specific. And that specific meaning needs to be confined to that context, so that the term evangel of God means the good news of God, or the well message, literally, of God. Yet in this context, by association with the word sever, and looking at the other context of the word sever in relation to Paul's life, we see there is that association with the message of justification by faith. Secondly, the two or the three quotations that we looked at, or the many quotations that we have in Romans 1 through 4, quotations from the Old Testament, which Paul mentions, are the explanation of this phrase which he promises before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So again, the evangel of God is associated in this context with these Old Testament quotations dealing with justification by faith. And thirdly, of course, the development of the thought within Romans 1 through 4, where this whole theme of justification is brought out in great detail. So I think that all of these points shows that the evangel of God in Romans 1:1 refers to the message of justification by faith, and those that phases of the gospel which are associated with it, such as the righteousness of God and the fact that we are reckoned righteous and the fact that we are going to be constituted righteous. I think there is another matter here which I didn't mention this morning and I think ought to be added to the tape, which is important, and this by way of contrast, and that's in Romans, the very last verses of Romans chapter 16 verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel and the heralding of Christ Jesus in accord with the revelation of a secret hushed in times aeonian, yet manifested now and through prophetic scriptures, according to the injunction of the aeonian God being made known to all nations for faith obedience, to the only and wise God through Christ Jesus be glory for the eons of the eons. Amen. Here, the Apostle Paul refers to my evangel, which accords with a secret hushed in times aeonian. Paul's evangel, or the term Paul's evangel, again, is not specific. But in this context, it refers to something which accords with a secret hushed in times aeonian. Paul's evangel here in the book of Romans is that which associates with something hushed, not promised before, as we have in Romans 1:1 and 2, but hushed in times aeonian. This seems very appropriately to fit in with Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, the 5th through the 8th chapters of Romans, where the evangel, where the good news of God, his good news for us, takes on a further step or development. And we find that we leave building on the point of justification by faith, Romans 5, 1, going on to the matter of peace toward God and access by faith. And then the matter of the conciliation, which we have in verses 9 and again in verse 11. These are matters which were hushed in times aeonian, that is, you cannot find them in the Old Testament scriptures. And in these chapters, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, we do not have quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. So the evangel of God, which was promised before, is that phase or part of the evangel dealing, or that part of the evangel which Paul defends by using Old Testament scriptures. But what he calls his evangel is a special revelation given to him of a secret which was hushed in times aeonian concerning an association between the believer and God which was not even dreamed of in the Old Testament scriptures. Access into his very presence by faith, and the matter of conciliation, all barriers between ourselves and God having been removed by the blood of the cross. And then I think especially of Romans 8 and how we have that matter of no separation between us and God, and his love for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor messengers, nor sovereignties, nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these chapters of Romans, we enter into an aspect of the evangel which was not made known in the Old Testament passages, and even to adapt their meanings, as he does with Habakkuk in the Psalms and in Abraham's experience for his revelations of justification, even to do that was seemed to be almost impossible for the Apostle Paul. And so he has very little in way of quotation in these three chapters. There is, of course, a quotation there in Romans 8, in verse 36, but it is to show the certainty of God's love for us and the way that we are closely tied to his heart and the fact that there is no separation. This evangel of Paul's is also an evangel of God, and it also concerns Jesus Christ our Lord. It is only the point that it was promised before which cannot be applied to this portion of Romans. The evangel of God then is a marvelous message, and since we are looking at these very first verses, we want to look especially at the matter of justification. I think that this is a very misunderstood subject, and we'll need to have some lessons on it by itself, especially when we get into chapter 3 and 4, latter part of 3 and all of 4, where we get into Paul's explanation of this evangel. But just in anticipation of it, briefly, I would like to have us turn to Romans 3 and verse 21, 22, and 23. Yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets. You notice again his reference to this message as being referred to or attested by the law and the prophets. Yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. I wish that we could all enter into this very seriously, to reap the joy and the peace that's involved in this revelation, that God is righteous in all of his dealings. And this is proved by or made manifest by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And this righteousness of God is available for all, and it comes on all those who are believing. Justification by faith, apart from works of law.